that our generation, as I look out and I see young people, my fear is that our generation has lost the Christmas message. We have the Christmas spirit. You know, people give gifts and then people say, well, it's not about gift giving, it's about giving yourself or giving time to others. And so that becomes the important thing. Or Christmas miracles. I remember my cousin going through a divorce probably 10 years ago. And he said, Ralph, you're a pastor, would you pray that there would be a Christmas miracle to save my marriage? And I'd never heard the phrase Christmas miracle before in that context. But that's what's going on in our generation. In fact, yesterday I was just getting my hair cut from a gal, and she said that she has last Saturday donated her time to go down to the VA to cut people's hair for free. And I'm like, well, that's really cool. I appreciate that. And she said, but why do we do that at Christmas time? Why don't we do that year round? I said, well, it may not be a bad idea. And she said, well, I think I will. I think I'm going to start doing that frequently to share. And so when we ask, what is Christmas about? It creates, if you listen to the hubbub around in our generation, it creates the concept of family and love and reunions, festive feelings, sharing with one another, romance. My friends, none of those things are bad. They're all good. But you see, Satan is the master of taking that which is good and replacing it with that which is the best. Because that's what he does. He disguises. He deceives. And when you think of, I don't know if you, you know, as you were Christmas shopping, walking through malls, and maybe some of you were just going through Amazon. I don't know how you got your gifts. But if you were to listen to the songs that are played, in fact, this would be not now on your phones, but do this afternoon or whenever. Google the top 10 Christmas songs. I came across four lists, and I gave up because it was becoming too discouraging for me. But I went through four lists, all right? And so I'm just going to give you, here are the top 10 songs according to one list. Underneath the Tree by Kelly Clarkson. Driving Home for Christmas. I don't know if I've ever heard this. My Favorite Things, I think that's from The Sound of Music. Baby, It's Cold Outside, Santa Baby, All I Want for Christmas, What Christmas Means to Me, Christmas Lights, Santa's Coming for Us, Santa Tell Me by Ariana Grande. In that list, there wasn't one Christmas song about Jesus. So I looked at list number two. Not one song about Jesus. List number three, the same thing. And it wasn't until I came to list number four. Here we go. Jingle Bell Rock. All I Want for Christmas Is You. Waiting for Christmas. Silent Night. All right, number four or five. Do They Know It's Christmas? Jingle Bells, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Oh, Holy Night. Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Two songs in the fourth list that I looked. Finally, had something about Jesus. My friends, this morning, if we think about this time of year, as we wrap up this month of December, we have to ask ourselves, do they really know it's Christmas? Because for sure, love and sharing and kindness, these are all things that we should be doing year-round. I get that and I understand that. But it's interesting because Christmas, the message is very simple. Christmas is about Christ. And in fact, the one song that we sang, I don't know if it's this one or not, Jesus Emmanuel and the Son of God is the Saving One. Those two concepts are what Jesus, those two words, Jesus and Emmanuel, are the two names that were given to Jesus, and they summarize the Christian message, the Christmas message. My friends, the word Christ is not a swear word. It's a Hebrew word. Actually, it's a Greek word, but it means Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. And so what we want to do in our text before us is we want to look at the king's message through what the angel had shared with Joseph and the reality of Christ living his life. And so there's angelic information that's given. And an angel was someone not with wings who appeared to people. They appeared like regular folks, communicating the word of God to people and giving a message to them from God. And so there's this explanation that the angel addresses, first of all, in this text. Matthew clearly shows that Mary, probably a young teenager, is a virgin. A word that's sometimes unknown in our generation. But Matthew clearly shows that Jesus, the Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem, clearly had a human origin. He tells us several facts. Verse 18, fact number one, Mary was engaged to Joseph. Fact number two, Mary is pregnant. Fact number three, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Wow. Imagine being engaged and your fiancé is pregnant and you don't know how or why. The angel says to Joseph, do not fear. There's an emphasis in this text that Joseph was a righteous man. He could have handed her over. She may have received the death penalty for adultery. But being a righteous man, knowing who she was, knowing her heart, knowing her family, Joseph didn't assume the worst, but rather he was open to hear what this angel had said to him. And the angel says that this conception, twice in the text, was from the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to understand, this is a extremely abnormal, never to be repeated, conception. Seriously, I mean, this hasn't happened in the history of the world, nor will it ever happen again, except on this occasion. Matthew's quick to tell us, though, that the fact that this young Hebrew woman was a virgin, she had not known any man, there was no relationship with anyone, and yet she was pregnant. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if you step back with me 740 years prior to this event, it says, behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew records that very clearly for us. Because as this explanation and as the angel explains the conception in the womb of Mary, he then gives us an introduction to who Jesus is. And it's interesting that if you look at verses 1 to 17 of Matthew's Gospel, it talks about the human ancestry of Jesus, and it talks about Jesus being the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's the point of that genealogy, and next year we're going to examine that at Christmas time. But it's interesting because that genealogy where so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you read those and you're like, what's this all about? What is the purpose of this? Matthew is telling you and me that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed that would change the entire world, and that seed was Christ. And it tells us that it was the fulfillment of God's promise to David, the rightful heir of David's throne, that as we sang this morning, Jesus would be king. It's profound when you think about it. Because when we then jump into these verses, there are two names given to Jesus. First section, son of David, son of Abraham. Now we're introduced to Jesus as Jesus and Emmanuel. My friends, we're going to start with Emmanuel first, because that's really the basis for what we're talking about. The Old Testament had prophesied that God would come to this planet. And I gave you a kind of an introduction to what it was like to have God literally in the presence of Israel, where everybody's freaking out, saying, "Moses, we can't have this anymore. This is too fearful." And it says even Moses was afraid to speak to God because of the geological things that were going on. The earthquake, the smoke, the mountain rocking. But what we find in our text is that God, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, would step on planet Earth. And the question is, how would that happen? We know that God is not a human being. We know that God is eternal. God does not have a beginning or an end. He does not have a body like you and I do. So how can God step onto this planet? Well, Isaiah tells us that he would enter this time and space that we live in through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so the angel tells Joseph, that which is conceived of in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. That is a miraculous conception. It blows my mind to even think about that. But we will consider that as we go on. And think of that not in terms of that's unbelievable, but think of it in terms of the reality of it as we move forward. The reason why the angel reminds Joseph that his name will be Jesus is because that he will save his people from their sins. And the reason why he tells his name will be called Emmanuel from Isaiah 7 is because Jesus would be God with us. And so when we think of God being with us, what does that look like? How does that happen? If God had just appeared on the planet in his glory and majesty, the Bible says that no one can see God and live. So you and I, if God was to have just showed up and we get a sense of the majesty of God when Israel was afraid, when they feared for their lives, and now we have God entering the planet through the womb of a virgin, a young maiden, a young woman. And we're told that his name would be God with us. My friends, Jesus was self-conscious that he was Emmanuel. By the way, when you hear the word Emmanuel, think of a Hebrew word, Emmanuel. El is God with us. God with us. That's when we talk about Emmanuel, it simply means God with us. That's what the word means. And so Jesus, the Messiah, the one born in Bethlehem, was self-conscious that he was God when he walked on this planet. It's interesting because when he talks about his Father in heaven, he never refers to our Father as a group of followers and himself being equal, talking about our Father. He talks about my Father and your Father. He's conscious that he sees the Father do things and he imitates that. He's conscious that he has come to this planet to do what his Father has called him to do. He did teach his disciples when they asked him to pray, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray our Father. But Jesus never prayed our Father. He taught his disciples to pray our Father, but he never prayed our Father. He always prayed my Father. In John chapter 5, verse 18, we read, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If you look at that verse, that's pretty powerful. Because when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, he didn't say a Son of God, I am the Son of God. What he's talking about is there is this unique relationship with the Father that he left his throne above to come to be born in Bethlehem through the womb of the Virgin Mary to become our Messiah, to rescue you and me. And John tells us not only that the Jews sought to kill him because he said, God is my Father. But we read in John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And those of you who have been around this church long enough know that that phrase, I am, you would think he says, before Abraham was, I was born. Or I existed. But he uses that phrase, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase is a phrase that when Moses stood before God, and God says, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, Lord, I'll do that, but who should I tell him has sent me? Look at your text in the Bible, Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. Jesus is using those same words. And the response of the Jews is such that they call this blasphemy. He is calling himself God. For a mere human being to claim that he's God, he really needs to be stoned and put to death. And so that's why they sought to kill him. That's why they wanted to take him off the planet. And you see, Matthew is not only showing us the human ancestry of Jesus in this first genealogy, but he's telling us that throughout the rest of the book that Jesus is God. Let me just give you a few examples of what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Herod said that every child that's been born under 2 years old, because he wants to kill all the male children, wants to exterminate them, he says, any child that's born under 2 years old will be put to death. And so Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. And Matthew tells us, so that it would fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's what the scriptures are telling us. When we look at Jesus' baptism, remember the recording of the words? Jesus is in the water. The eternal Son of God is standing in the water in human flesh. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And then there's this voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. Exactly. So here's Matthew telling us that not only is Jesus the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, but he's now demonstrating that he's the Son of God. Remember when the demons, Jesus appears before the demons, and they say, oh, Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment us before our time? They knew who he was. They knew the judgment day would come when they were in his presence. And it's recorded for us that they called Jesus the Son of the Most High God. It's not surprising that demons would know that, because you have in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to tempt Jesus and he says, Jesus, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He knew who he was. I love Matthew 16, where Jesus has got the disciples huddled around him and he says, guys, who do people on the street say that I am? Oh, some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? You remember Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. So there's this element in which Matthew's taking the name the Son of God, and just as he showed Christ's genealogy in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1, he is now developing and helping us understand this amazing picture that this person who was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would be born of a virgin, is now the indeed Son of God. It got under the high priest's skin when he says, I adjure you, Jesus, by the name of the living God, are you the Son of God? And Jesus remained silent. But he did not deny it. And he indeed embraced it. My friends, all of the apostles who walked with Jesus knew that he was God. When he stopped the hurricane in its tracks, remember that Jesus is in the boat asleep and this hurricane comes up over the Sea of Galilee and the waves are 20 feet high and it's going to capsize the boat and Jesus is sleeping and the disciples wake him up and they say, Jesus, we're going to all perish. And he just stands up and he says, peace be still. The lake becomes placid. The Sea of Galilee becomes flat. And what do the disciples do? They fall on their knees to worship him. They knew he was God. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Emmanuel means. The Word of flesh, the Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, and now God is dwelling or tabernacling among us. Paul tells us that Jesus is God over all. He tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God who has created all things, whether they're in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. He's saying that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took upon Himself human flesh, before time and space, brought this world into existence. And when we talk about Emmanuel, God being with us, that's what the writer Matthew is telling us. That's what the disciples understood. That's what they taught the people. Because truly, who can raise the dead? Who can open the eyes of the blind? A man has been paralyzed for 35 to 40 years, sitting by the temple day after day, begging for alms, for bread, for anything that somebody will give him. And Jesus walks by and He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." How amazing is that? This isn't some magic trick. This is a guy who was born lame, couldn't walk. And Jesus heals him just simply by speaking. Does that surprise us when we hear that Jesus spoke the world into existence by simply taking that which was invisible and bringing into the world those things that are visible? Does it surprise us that He could turn water into wine? That's not something that somebody can fake. That's a process of years. My friends, as I mentioned in the Old Testament, there were always barriers between the presence of God and His people. There were always barriers. You have the veil of the temple, barrier between God and the Holy of Holies and the people that only the high priest could go in once a year. You have the barrier of Moses speaking on behalf of the people to God because they're afraid. But Jesus comes on this planet and people come to Him. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, because He had to fulfill the Old Testament promises and He had to draw us to Himself as God. My friends, there's that old Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and it says in there, "Jesus, our Emmanuel." God with us. The second name, or actually the first name that the angel gives to Joseph, but the second name we're dealing with is Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We don't talk about sin today much, do we? Sin might be having too much chocolate. I'm sure all of you sinned over Christmas, eating too much food. I did. But Jesus was self-conscious of His mission as Savior. He will save His people from their sins. He says in Mark 10, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." He tells us and identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd. "I am the Good Shepherd, and I go after that one sheep that has wandered away and is lost and not lost its way." Remember in Luke chapter 19, remember our friend Zacchaeus? He's that guy that's vertically challenged and willing to go out on a limb to see Jesus. And so here's Zacchaeus, hated by the people. He was a tax collector. It tells us that he was filthy rich, which means he has stolen from people. He has upped their amount because the government said, "This is how much we want. Anything you can collect above that's yours." And so he collects above that and he is filthy rich. And Jesus sees little Zacchaeus up in the tree because Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus from where he was standing. So he climbs the tree to see Jesus. It's interesting. Because Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, today I'm coming to your house." And the response of the people was, "Why on earth would he eat with sinners?" And Jesus' response was, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." My friends, when I tell you that Jesus was self-conscious of His role as Savior, He tells us that, He lives it, He goes to the cross knowing that. He says to the disciples who want to make Him king, He says, "My hour has not yet come." He comes to the point where it is time for him to be crucified, and he says, let's get up. He says, my hour has arrived. It's time for me to be that Lamb of God, that sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament that would die on the cross, give his life for the sins of his people, and redeem them and pay for their sins. You see, the apostles knew that Jesus was the one who would rescue you and me from our sins, from sin's power and sin's penalty. Listen to this description. I'm going to give you three passages. For Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2, Jesus Christ also suffered for you. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul tells us that we have redemption in Christ Jesus through his blood that was shed on the cross. You see, that's why Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that I have come that you might have life and live it to its fullest. And here's what I mean by Christmas in our generation has become hollow. When we think about Christmas, we think about sharing. We think about gift giving. We think about love and family and reunions. We think about all those things. But those things have absolutely no meaning unless you understand the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ came for you and for me. Because when he demonstrates what these empty traditions and rituals are in people who don't understand his work of forgiveness and his work of redemption and his work of rescuing you and me, when you think of love, how do you define love? But when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he's pointing us to this point. You see, the people view, you know, who is it who's saying the greatest love of all is loving yourself? Whitney Houston? That's the greatest love is loving yourself? Some of us hate ourselves. The greatest love isn't loving ourselves. The greatest love, according to Jesus, is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says that you are to love one another as I have loved you. What does that mean? That means sacrificially. And if you let the world define love over here, you'll never know what it's like to experience the love of God because the world's defining love. Jesus says to forgive one another. Now, I'm tired of forgiving you. You've done enough to get under my skin. Jesus came to this planet to demonstrate the forgiveness of God, and that's pretty amazing. His forgiveness reaches beyond what we would say is our limit, and his forgiveness is unlimited. That's why it's so amazing when I think about the love and forgiveness of Christ for me and for us as his people. It just blows my mind because where, on the one hand, I'm called to forgive. If I define it as the world does, there's a point to which I say, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister? But when I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, how many times must I forgive? 7 times. That should be enough, right? 7 times, and then the 8th time, I'm going to get revenge. 70 times 7. And Jesus' point is, if you're counting, you don't understand his forgiveness. Because God doesn't get to 491 and say, okay, you've hit the limit. Add up all the sins you've done, the ways you've offended God in your life. Okay, I'm sitting here looking at the clock. Okay, Michael, make sure you put down that one in their file. We're at 489, because I can't wait till 491. That's not what Jesus does. 70 times 7, that's just an illustration that it's unlimited forgiveness. My friends, in Matthew chapter 1, as I wrap this up by way of conclusion, Jesus' humanity is significant. The fact that the eternal Son of God stepped off the throne of heaven into Bethlehem's manger through the womb of the Virgin Mary, that's important. It's important that God would take upon himself human flesh. He had to prove His obedience to the Father to be your sacrifice. Psalm 49 says, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a price for his life, for the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see decay." In other words, I as a sinner can't die in your place. I can't pay your sin debt. I can't do that. And so Jesus' humanity, as we've read in Scripture, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He committed no sin, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. As you look at this description of Jesus, it's telling us that He indeed, the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself human flesh, that He would be qualified to die in your place. My friends, if you think that Christmas is about giving your very best present, and you miss that God gave His only Son for you, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life, you've missed the real meaning of Christmas. If you think Christmas is just about sharing love and you miss that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, the best gift that He could ever give, Paul tells us Jesus is this indescribable gift. He's completely God, completely man, in one who has died on the cross for your sins to redeem you. It blows my mind. But he also tells us about Jesus' humanity in this description, that He is Savior, that He's Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know if this is an aside. I don't even know if I should be sharing this with you. But let me just share something with you, because it's liberal theology at its worst. Give me a minute. If you look at the national religions, whether it's Egyptian or Greek mythology or whatever it is, you will find stories about gods cohabitating with human beings. You find those stories. They're really weird and they're really gross and they're really like, seriously, somebody is so writing this stuff thinking that a god is coming to this planet to cohabitate with a human woman. And Greek mythology is full of that garbage. And it's just, it blows my mind that that people were so warped that they would think of that. But there's liberal theology that's worse, that would say, you know what, the Bible has its stories like that. It has the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. And they totally misunderstand the context of what that means. And they just think some angels have relationships with women. And, you know, it's just like, I don't know how people can even go down that path. But people, liberals, say, you know, that's just one of those examples that the Bible has the same stories. And you come to the virgin birth and it's like, you know, this is kind of, it sounds like it. You know, you've got the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, impregnating Mary, and therefore, my friends, if you look at Greek mythology, you look at Egyptian history and their religions and Isis and all this stuff that's going on out there, it's all about sex. That's what it's all about. That's what their religions are all about. It's controlling women, it's controlling the population, it's controlling humanity, it's controlling the other gods, Poseidon over everybody else and against everybody else. But when you look at the Bible's reality, that the eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, Jesus never had any sinful desires. He never had any desires to cohabitate with a woman. That would have been sin. That would have disqualified Him from the cross. And the stories, though there is God and a human woman in both of these, they're totally different directions. And the direction of Christ's redemption is not about a sexual relationship. It's about your redemption. It's about, that is the only way that the eternal Son of God could enter planet Earth to become human, to die on the cross, to qualify to be your Savior. You see, the uniquely miraculous conception of the Virgin Mary was required for God to enter the human race, yet without sin. It was necessary for God to take on our human flesh, to experience our pain, our sorrows, our suffering, yet without sin. It was necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to take upon Himself our sins. He had to be human. He had to be human to take upon himself our sins. He had to be human to rise from the dead, to give you the confidence that one day, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, that one day when you die, you will never see death, but rather your human body may be placed in a grave, but in the future, God is going to raise your body once again to life. My friends, our world celebrates family, love, miracles, reunions, sharing at Christmas. We do all those. But we celebrate something greater. We don't just celebrate family. We celebrate God adopted us into His family because of Jesus. We experience God's eternal, unconditional love because we've embraced His Son. The miracle of the virgin birth continues to tell us that God does things that are above, without, and against human intervention. He doesn't need our help for anything that He does. It tells us that God the Father shared the greatest gift ever, His indescribable Son, not because we were worthy and deserving of a gift, but because we, like the drummer boy, had nothing to bring the King of Kings. My friends, it's the simple message of Christmas that God the Son took upon Himself human flesh, came to rescue fallen sinners from a life trapped by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by living a sinless life to die on the cross in your place, because you could not pay for your sins. Your sins, my friends, were higher than Mount Everest. They were bigger than anything that you could ever pay back in this life or the life to come. And the only way that your sins could be forgiven is if God forgave them for you, if God paid for them for you, if God took away the power of sin in your life. So I ask you this question. Who would ever ignore being part of history? Let me re-emphasize that. Who would ever ignore being part of His story? That's what history is. It's His story. Who would choose eternal death over eternal life? Who would celebrate a hollow event that has no meaning and it's all I want for Christmas is you and all of the stuff that our world celebrates that really can't be defined in any substantial way apart from what we see happening in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? My friends, don't let the glitter of distractions, temporary deceptions, and satanic deceit eclipse the real reason for Christmas and why Christ came. Let's pray together. Father, as we have examined the life of our Lord as Jesus, the one who would save His people from their sins, as Emmanuel, God with us, among us, Lord, that's the message. It's wrapped up in His humanity and His deity. It's wrapped up in the cradle and unwrapped at the cross, where we find that Jesus paid for our sins. And we thank You, Lord, that Jesus said, "Whoever believes in Me will never die." Though we may lose our life on this planet and will, we know that Jesus has offered something greater than life on this planet. He's offered eternal life. He's offered us the opportunity to be adopted into Your family. He has purchased our redemption. He has forgiven our sins. And Lord, I pray that those who have assembled here this morning would understand that. When they think of Christmas and they hear those songs that really are, it's cold outside and whatever those other drummer boy songs, Lord, I pray that they would have in their minds the most significant event in the history of the world, the birth of Jesus Christ, which led to the cross, which led to our forgiveness and our adoption into Your family. We pray this, Lord, because only You can open eyes. Only You can give life. And we pray that because of Jesus, in His precious name, even our Savior. Amen.